Romans chapter 3 and reading verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where's boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now the Lord have blessed us the reading of his word. Now for myself, I prefer short introductions, but perforce this afternoon we're going to have an introduction worthy of the name, I fear, for the simple reason that we are in a passage that is in the middle of a section of a book. So in order that we can take in the wider picture and narrow it down a bit to where we are this afternoon, we'll need to think of, briefly, a structure of Romans. Everybody's structure of Romans is pretty well the same. If you know another one, I'd be really interested to have it. And the idea is this, really, that in the first 11 chapters, you are thinking about the doctrine of the gospel. You could divide that into 1 to 8. In the first half of which, up to chapter 5, verse 11, Paul is dealing with the question of sins and our guilt and justification and its basis and the means by which we may obtain it. From chapter 5, verse 12 onwards, he's dealing with a slightly different matter, which is not what I've done, but what I am. The answer to what I have done is in the blood of Christ. The answer to what I am is in the death of Christ. And so what you have 1 to 5:11 is the doctrine of the gospel in respect of justification. When you come into chapter 5, verse 12 onwards, then there are various matters, but one of them is, great one, is that we have died with Christ, we are alive with him. Everything that we were in Adam has been ended in death, in the death of Christ. We now have a new life altogether, and praise God, the great glorious triumph of chapter 8 of Romans, which tells us that what we have in him can never be lost. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and at the end of the chapter, there is nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And following on from that, there's some questions need to be answered in chapters 9, 10, and 11 about the nation of Israel and their status. For God was dealing with them in the Old Testament and gave them promises. Well, what's the score now in relation to the nation of Israel? So famously in chapter 9, he speaks about Israel in the past. Chapter 10, Israel in the present. Chapter 11, Israel in the future. And at the end of chapter 11, he can't contain himself. And so he gives us this great doxology Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And we do well, by the way, in the study of all of those chapters of Romans, to remember the doxology. It comes at that end of that section, but so vitally important. What it's telling us about is the greatness of God and how it is that we cannot begin to comprehend God in himself and in the working out of his salvific purpose. That is to do with salvation. Then in chapter 12 through to chapter 16, there is practice. There is that which is resultant from the gospel. So there's the doctrine of the gospel, and then there is that devotionally which follows, practically that follows, and all good practice comes out of good doctrine. So it's important to get a grasp of the doctrine of the Bible, important to get a doctrine or a handle on the doctrine of the Epistle to the Romans in particular. And I'm trusting this afternoon that the study of this passage will prove to be of real benefit to all of us, but I'm especially trusting that it will be a benefit to all younger people to give us a firm footing in the gospel, which is why, as we go through, if you don't understand what anybody has said, don't be frightened to ask. If I don't understand a question, I will say to someone, I do not understand your question. And I will expect some clarification. And if I am not clear, I will expect you to ask me too. Now, so we're in the middle of a section in which Paul is speaking about three things. The first of this, he's speaking about the guilt of man. That is to say that man before God, outside of Christ, has no right standing before God. He has no righteousness of himself. We'll see when we get to the beginning of our conversational Bible reading that the opening two verses are really the back end of that section. And they're included so that we can include in it a conversation so that we may understand together what it is for man to be guilty before God. That word, by the way, should immediately alert us to the fact that Paul is, in a sense, painting a scene in which we're in a court and God is the judge. And all the world stands in the dock. As we may see, whether it's the sons of Ham, or the sons of Japheth, or the sons of Shem, the whole world is standing in the dock. Three different types of people in those three chapters, 1, 2, and 3, who are standing in the dock of God. And they are guilty. And they've got nothing to say. Bertrand Russell was asked, he was an atheist, he was asked one day what he'd say to God if and when he saw him. And was asked why didn't he believe in him? I think it was him that said, not enough evidence. Actually, Bertrand Russell will say nothing. The whole world is guilty before God, and every mouth stopped. So man is in need of righteousness. That's up to chapter 3 and verse 20. The guilt of man is established. You'll need to do that in gospel preaching, by the way. Amen. You can't skip on it. You've got to dig deep in gospel preaching. Get down into the conscience. Don't think everybody that's sitting in the meeting is a real nice neighbour or has got wonderful things about them. The person sitting in the gospel meeting who is not saved is as badly off before God as it's possible to be. Get the sharp edge of the word under the fifth rib and wiggle it and move it around in there for the Spirit of God to open the conscience of people and trouble them, the guilt of man. Now, what we discover in the main paragraph that we're going to be considering and on which we'll spend, I think, the majority of our time, if I manage to stop talking in time, is this, that what we have not got of ourselves because we're guilty, we do not have our own righteousness. And what the law could not itself provide is something that God has provided. So when you're reading this, and we'll say this now, we'll come back to it, that when it's speaking about the righteousness of God in these verses, the idea is not the righteousness of God so much as an attribute of God, but a righteousness from God that he provides, the basis of which is the blood of Christ, the means of securing it for ourselves, as we'll see, is through faith. Now, elsewhere, the Bible will speak of God as being righteous. His attribute, his nature is this, that he is righteous, of course. But praise God, The gospel is at this level of genius, if you will excuse the expression. It is divine in its nature, of course. It is that God is able, morally able. He is able to declare righteous the man or the woman who has previously been found guilty in his courtroom. So this involves an acquittal of guilt and a declaration that that person is righteous. It is a declarative act of God. And aren't we glad this afternoon that God is not only righteous, as we'll be thinking in our passage, he's righteous at all times, but the fact of the blood of Christ shed at Calvary, the great sacrifice that he made, Godward at the cross, means that God is not only just, but in addition, a just God is the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So those are verses from verse 21 down to verse number 26. So we're going to deal with that in a section. So we've got two sections so far, 19 to 20, for the purpose of our conversation. And then 21 down to 26, in which we're going to discover not now righteousness needed, the guilt of man, but righteousness provided. Or, if you're thinking of the gospel in three R's, we're moving on in that section from ruin to remedy. And the remedy is God's remedy, of course. Then there's some tidying up verses at the end of the chapter where boasting is seen to be excluded. And we'll be spending a short time on verses 27 to 31. So if you feel that the Bible reading is going a bit slow and there's going to be a rush at the end, the Bible reading will maybe be going a little bit slow, but we're hoping not to have a rush at the end, but nevertheless to deal with those verses, perhaps in slightly less detail than arises from the previous section. So what we want to do, first of all, is to consider these two verses at the beginning, verse 19 and verse 20, in which Paul is concluding the great arguments that begin at chapter 1, verse 18. And he brings us to this point that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And connected with that, this fact, that by the deeds of the law, there'll be no flesh justified in his sight, that's been established already in the book and in the Old Testament. He says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We'll need to understand what Paul may be meaning when he says that. Now, somebody somewhere, in the end, you read so many commentaries, you can't always just remember where you read them all. Michael did the business there by quoting where he got that from, about the most important paragraph in the history of the world. Somebody I read sometime said that when you come up to verses, in the first half of this chapter, indeed from chapter 1, verse 18, but especially in this chapter, God has been speaking from Mount Sinai. It's to do with the law, and the law cannot produce righteousness. Thereafter, it's not that he's speaking from Mount Sinai, but that he's speaking from the mercy seat. And we're going to be considering that great subject in that section of Christ the propitiation. And there will be some interesting, I'm sure, and lively, but I hope clarifying discussion on the subject of Christ as the propitiation. So let's begin then at verse number 19 and 20, bringing it in. And he's speaking about what things soever the law saith. When you're reading in these kind of passages, the question arises, what exactly does he mean by the law? Sometimes there are references in the New Testament to where the law refers to the whole of the Old Testament. I think you'll find that in John 10. You'll find it in John 15. But I think the idea here is that, well, some suggest the Ten Commandments. Bear in mind that Paul has just been quoting in chapter 3 from the Old Testament. As it is written, says verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one, and he carries on. In any event, what he's saying is that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, particularly the Israelites and proselytes, people who had taken their place with them. Though we do ought to bear in mind that the ungodly have the, in this sense, the works of the law written in their hearts as evidenced in their conscience. And that's chapter 2. We'll not go back to that. The introduction of the law. What things soever the law saith. Beloved brothers and sisters, the introduction of the law was not to prove that man is a sinner. But the introduction of the law gave sin a specific character. And what it showed was that sin was in actual fact rebellion against God. And the law has said this to those who are under the law, finishing off the section and widening out now, that every mouth, whether Jew or Gentile, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And that's all I'm saying by way of introduction. And I want to say ABC, John Ridley's BBB, brief, bright and brotherly. I'm sure there's others. We ought to, maybe a good matter for a book to be published on how to contribute in a Bible reading in alphabetical terms for beginners. Anyway, verse 19 and heading into verse 20, but we'll go verse at a time in order that we might be orderly in our discussion.
So you mentioned that the law here can be a number of things. Sometimes law is even presented to us in the Word of God as a principle, a methodical way of doing things.
Correct.
By our own standards. I would suggest that the law here would represent that which is comprehensive. It's interesting, while he refers to the law, there's no quotations here from the Pentateuch. There are the quotations from the Psalms, most of them. So he's summing up really the whole of the law and saying that this reveals to us an innate problem of our nature, of rebelliousness.
Yes, I would be happy with that. But you're not suggesting this is a reference to law in terms of a principle?
No.
Here?
No.
But it is, and elsewhere in the Roman Epistle.
Yeah.
But that it's comprehensively referring to Old Testament Scripture.
Mm-hmm. And all the world becoming guilty, is Paul saying that if anybody had a chance of being justified by the law, it was the Jew? If it is the case that they weren't justified, then even more it's going to be the case that everybody else who didn't even have that advantage are in the same situation.
Yes, I think so. And chapter 3 really begins in that way. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? And the Jew is depicted as really being at the apex of opportunity in the terms that you're speaking about there, Mark, and what it's shown is this, that actually, even though they had all of that from God, it didn't produce righteousness for them.
So you would say that while there are degrees of privilege, there are no degrees of guilt.
Nope. I suppose that's right. So let's just think about that for a moment. Everyone is as badly off as it is possible to be before God. But some people act in more sinful ways than others. So at the Great White Throne, people are judged according to their works. There are degrees of punishment. We know that shall be more tolerable, and so on. So there are degrees of punishment. And what I take it is this, that guilt arises not from what I am as a child in Adam's race, but guilt is to do with what I have done. It is to do with acts. And so so we are all guilty. The whole world is guilty before God. And there is a sense in which whether you have just broken the speed limit or whether you have committed murder, there is a sense in which you're guilty before the law, but in terms of punishment, there are varying degrees. So the whole world is guilty. Guilt does arise from acts. Well, yes. So the question is the difference between guilt and condemnation. And guilt is what gives rise to condemnation. I take it. Although you have condemnation brought in at the end of chapter 5, and in the beginning of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation, which actually is in that section to do with being a child of Adam's race. But the glory is this, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So all of that judgment passed upon, yet to be executed, but the sentence passed, judgment yet to be executed, is gone in Christ. It arises from guilt. Guilt gives rise to condemnation. Think of a court. If you're in a court, the person who's being tried has no condemnation. They're innocent until proven guilty. In God's court, we're proven guilty, and there is the sentence of condemnation.
Guilty before God, Ian, and isn't it very striking as we make our way through the verses of the whole section and the paragraph, how often God is mentioned, and it just bears out what you've been speaking about, the importance of the divine origin of the gospel. Were it not that God had acted then none of this would ever have been possible.
Yes, that is exactly right. And then following on from that, you sometimes meet people when you're inviting them to gospel meetings and so on, and they say, oh, it's not for me, mate. Not for me. But the fact of the matter is that everybody has a life before God. So God is taking note of absolutely everybody. So it's guilt before God. Thank you very much. Now, this is not feelings of guilt.
That's right.
We really must distinguish between what is to do with the emotion and that which is forensic in terms of these verses. This is actual legal forensic guilt before God. Somebody can do something really wrong and not feel guilty about it. In fact, you could do something wrong and not even know you've done it. So you've done something wrong but don't feel guilty. I have one speeding ticket in my life. I was really annoyed about it. And I was chatting so much to my wife in the car that we didn't see it had gone down from 70 to 50, and I got done at 68. Did I feel guilty when we got to our destination? No. No. I was really annoyed when I got the envelope through from Police Scotland, of all places. And did I feel guilty at the time? No, I didn't. This is not to do with feelings of guilt. It's to do with forensic guilt. A person is guilty before God by reason of sinning against him. Double whammy from
the... God is the judge, and he has pronounced his verdict. Is not what we preach in the gospel, that God has the final word on it?
Yes, that is exactly right. And actually, there is a great sense in which he's not only come to a verdict, but he's pronounced the sentence. You know, he that believeth not is condemned already. So there is that. There are degrees of punishment, and it will be done at the great white throne, but there is that as well. Yes, Mervyn.
So would you say it's fair to say that in gospel preaching, or the aim of gospel preaching, is to tell somebody that doesn't necessarily feel they're guilty, that they are guilty forensically, so that the aim in the process of it is to reveal that guilt to them and get them to a point where they understand that guilt? We talk about what the sinner feels their need is. That's got nothing really to do with it. If the sinner feels their need, that's a wonderful thing. But the reality is, when you stand up to preach the word of God, it is declaring their guilt rather than getting them to feel their guilt.
Yes, indeed. It's not really our job to make people feel guilty. Yeah, it is the work of the Spirit of God to bring to conviction. No man is ever saved, no person is ever saved without a prior work of the Spirit of God. The Bible's clear on this. It's not the preacher that produces guilt, feelings of, recognition of, if I put it that way. It must be a work of the Spirit of God. Our job is to preach the Word of God. But I would say to all gospel preachers, don't hold back on this part of your message. Really don't hold back. People out there are so godless that they're really not feeling guilty. Indeed, they don't say they are. I bet sometimes they are, really. But they don't, I am living the lifestyle I want to live. And who are you? Who are you to pronounce any kind of judgment on me and the lifestyle that I am living? Fact of the matter is that the language of atheism is you mustn't be judgmental. But the language of the Bible is that there are standards, and we're going to see that we've all fallen short of it. So we're living in a day when gospel preaching, one area of gospel preaching that is weak, is this idea where we get the knife in under the fifth rib. You really must get into it. Learn to wrestle with souls. Was, I think, a quote from Mr. Darby.
So the plowing up really is what we're seeking to do in our preaching. And chapter 2, really, he addresses that, because if we address this guilty sentence in relation to, when we're preaching the gospel, relativism, then individuals compare themselves with other individuals. But the point is, I think you quoted it earlier, it's that it's before God. It's the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, that sets the standard. And no one can compare with that. That's the point, that we're all guilty.
That's it. And what we've got to notice here is this, that it's every mouth and all the world. So whoever's in at your meetings, sometimes I go to an old people's home. We go to an old people's home. We do one in Eastbourne. I get pulled along in other places to old people's homes. They're not my favourite meetings because they are so hot. And you can't sing and you can't preach. Then afterwards you've got to take a full-blown gospel meeting and you're dried up. But anyway, you can look at the people sitting in there, and you can think, oh, dear old souls. Dear old sinners. There's a whole life of sin behind them. So in old people's homes, very often, we're all holding back on what we should be saying about the guilt, their guilt before God. Brothers and sisters, we can't hold back on it. Mm-hmm. It is the foundational plowing up Amen. Is what you're saying in the preaching of the gospel. Yes, Tony.
Is it also true to say that the more Bible knowledge people have of sin, the more responsible they are for...
Well, that would be the case, because knowledge does bring responsibility. Privilege brings responsibility, of course. In any event, we have to preach this. Now, anyone else on verse 19? We'll go on to verse 20.
That everybody's got this point, because I remember when the penny dropped on this years ago, the first part of the verse is talking about Jewish people.
Yes.
Them who are under the law.
Yep.
So the law makes them guilty. But what about us Gentiles? We never had the law. How are we guilty because they didn't keep the law? Marcus touched on this.
Fine.
If they couldn't keep it with all their privileges, we definitely couldn't have kept it had we have been given the law. So the fact that as a test case the Jews failed, then the whole world, we don't have to test every nation in the world. They failed, the whole world is guilty.
Yes, that is the case. And I sort of hinted at this without enlarging on it, that in the opening chapters you've got these three kinds of people, often likened to the sons of Ham, the sons of Japheth, the sons of Shem. To the first lot, there was the witness of creation. And they said, no thanks. You know, God has given the great witness of creation. This goes back to Old Testament times, of course, prior to the cross, where the establishment of guilt is being made. So the witness of creation? Nah, we'll make our own gods and idols. We'll discard any notion of the living God. We'll suppress that knowledge. Then you're into chapter 2, and you've got Gentiles who might be a bit further... they think their standards are higher than that, and yet they're doing the things that they condemn in others. Their conscience is condemning them. So they have the voice of conscience speaking to them, and the Jew has the voice of the law. So as you say, this is like a mounting thing in these three men, that from the first to the second to the third, and the apex of privilege was the Israelite. So I look at it like this, that the first part of verse 19 is really the summation of what he's been saying about the Jews. In particular, it refers to that, but in the second half of verse 19, it's broadening it out to a complete conclusion on the three types of men that have been in those opening chapters.
So would you say, not to belabor it, but basically the world was constituted guilty before the law ever came in? In the sense of that there was, in Adam, there is a headship, there's an aspect of that we're all sinners, all have sinned. There's a verse in chapter 3 here and a verse in chapter 5 which is identical, all have sinned, all have sinned.
Do you see a distinction between the one verse and the other?
In a sense, yes, I see the one as an association with headship, the other is activity and sinnership.
Yes.
That would be the distinction I would see. But both have to do with an activity, an action that was done. Adam's act of disobedience, this is addressing what we have done, not what we are here.
So chapter 3 is what I've done, chapter 5 is what Adam's done?
In a sense, yeah, that's right.
And, and the whole race fell in Adam?
Yes.
So Adam is the fallen head of the fallen race?
Yes.
So you're right, it's exactly the same expression, same tense, well they're both aorists. Yep. To sin is aoristic. But I take it there is this distinction between them, that it is my guilt here arising from what I have done, and as a result of that, I stand guilty myself personally under the judgment and in God's court.
Yeah, the only reason I'm saying that is addressing Michael's question, that the Jew is actually, it's cementing the guilt in a sense. But we were all, before that, there was sin in the world, guilt by sin and so on.
Yes, indeed. I mean, as soon as anybody sins, they're guilty before God. Yes. Okay, so we're into verse 20. I tried to get there a few minutes ago, but we've arrived. So this is good. Progress is being made. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And there's a sense in which this verse is summing up the argument that he's begun in chapter 1 and verse 18. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And this is a great indictment, really, on all of those who lived under the law. Do you remember what they said when the law was given? All that the Lord hath said unto us, we will do. In fact, it was do this and thou shalt live. So there was held out to the Israelites at the giving of the law that if they kept the law in its totality, I take it what it's saying is they would live forever in the Messianic kingdom. But in actual fact, not a one of them did it. And Moses was hardly down the mount before every single one of the Ten Commandments was broken. Nationally, and of course, you've got individual breaking of the law. So by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Can I just say on this, That we recognize this. This is not new to us. We understand that the works of the law, by the deeds of the law, no one will ever be made just before God. Can I just add this? That when you come on later in the book, you discover that neither can a believer live a righteous life by trying to adhere to the law. That is not the means by which a person is sanctified. That's not the subject of our Bible reading, but I just mark it up. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Romans, particularly dealing with that, is telling us that the law, which is of no avail in justifying us, is also of no avail in sanctifying us.
Amen. The law had four inherent, I can say, weaknesses. I'll use that word loosely, but...
Well, the Bible does.
Yeah, you're right. In terms of creation, it uses material of a fallen creation, okay? Whether it was the offerings, whether it was the materialism, by way of creation. By way of the commandment, it was not fulfilling. It could not produce anything in us. By way of conscience, it couldn't purge a conscience. The law could never. Hebrews 1 tells us that. It took the work of the Lord Jesus to do that. And by our capability, we are unable to carry out. Chapter 8 brings that into as well. So the law had inherent weaknesses in that sense. I think that's encapsulated in this verse as well. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. It
yes,
was incapable
indeed.
Of doing that.
Indeed. What chapter 8, verse 3. What the law could not do in
the weak through the flesh.
Yeah. So there's nothing wrong with the law. It's just and holy and good, says chapter 7. Good job we're not talking about chapter 7 this afternoon. The law is just and holy and good, but the material on which the law applied was utterly corrupt. So in that sense, the law was weak. It speaks of the weakness of the law, I think three times is it in the New Testament. Mark.
Is that why it's the deeds of the law that are spoken about here? Because it's the putting into the action of the law is where really the problem comes.
Yes, that is exactly right. And following on from that, the law never states any terms on which the lawbreaker himself might be pardoned or justified. So the law is an inflexible standard. And so what the law did was it didn't show you actually how you could be right. Its effect was to show you that you were off true in relation to what are in fact the righteous demands of God, the righteous standards of God, in respect of human life.
What is the import of the therefore? So there's a link between 19 and 20. And how can we use this verse? So you talk to the average person who says, I'm going to be in heaven because I'm a good person, because I help my neighbor, because I've always done my best. How can we use this verse to apply that to someone when you're having a conversation with them who thinks they're going to get to heaven by good works or church or whatever?
Well, whether this is precisely this verse or not, my immediate reaction on a thing like that is to indicate that actually the breaking of God's law in one particular makes you a lawbreaker. And however much you thereafter try and keep the law and maybe do, that doesn't undo the guilt that there has been established by virtue of you having broken the law. And that really is the argument. Well, I've got a notion that it is. Have you anything different in mind about that?
That's how I
take
it.
Yeah.
Because you are absolutely and totally guilty.
Yes.
Therefore, try to do something to make amends. If I break a window, I have to pay the cost of that window. I have to go to jail. I have to have a fine.
Exactly.
It's no point me saying to the judge, well, I'm actually a good person.
Exactly.
My guilt means it doesn't matter how good I am or how much I try, that won't rub out the guilt.
No,
and that's what we need to say to people in gospel work, isn't it?
I think that's exactly right. And if we keep this court notion before us, I think it helps. So if you were taken to court and you were charged with housebreaking, so you stole a Ming vase from a house and flogged it on eBay for some knockdown price, if you did that, so you're in court, there's no point you saying, yes, but I never stole the child's lollipop from that house. You know, the fact that you didn't steal the lollipop makes not a scrap of difference to the fact you stole the Ming vase, or even vice versa.
Is there a link here, Ian, in verse between this expression, justified in his sight, and verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes? So often the sinner says to us, well, that's not how I see it. But as we come to consider justification, it's justified in his sight. It's how God sees the sinner,
not how
the sinner sees himself.
How a sinner sees himself is very secondary. We're hoping that ultimately the sinner will see himself as God sees him. That's what we're preaching for and praying for. But the big thing is this. It's before him. It's in his sight. And we've already had that, haven't we? In verse, wherever it was, before God, that the world may become guilty before God. Now the whole idea of justified in his sight. No flesh justified in his sight. Now, by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's not to say that people before the law came didn't realize that they were sinners. I don't think it means that. But what it's saying is this, that when the law came in, so there was now a law from God, the standard of God was set, then whenever men broke that law, it was indicative of a state of rebellion against the God who gave that law. So this is really important. Sin is an act of rebellion. It's an act of infinite rebellion against God, because, of course, God is an infinite God. So sin is an act of rebellion. You know elsewhere, 1 John 3, John is a great one for definitions. He says, sin is the transgression of the law. The idea is sin is anomia. Sin is lawlessness. And what that is doing is a person saying, I'll do what I want, never mind what God says. It's the me culture that Frank's been mentioning, the self culture. So the law indicated that the nature of sin is, in fact, that it is rebellion.
Isn't that why another reason why the law is presented as a complete system of things? So that if you break one law, you're guilty of all. And so James chapter 1 tells us that. Whereas when you go into one of our courtrooms, you're guilty of particular infractions. So you're only guilty of this, and you may be this, this, and this. But you go in for stealing a Ming vase, and imagine being charged with murder. Okay? You'd say, oh, you got the wrong man.
If I stole a Ming vase, would I be charged with murder?
If it was my Ming vase, maybe. Okay.
Okay. Going back to your speeding offence, if you were taken to court for speeding, it'd be no use saying, well, I've driven up that road 100 times at the correct speed. That wouldn't rebate the fact that you'd broken the law once.
Exactly right. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Exactly right. So there's a depth here, yeah.
I'd just be glad I was only caught once.
Yeah.
In gospel preaching,
yes.
Is there an appropriate use of it? I'm thinking of Paul's words to Timothy, that the law is fine if you use it lawfully. It's not that we are relying on the law for justification, but we can use the law to show up just how far wrong we are.
Yeah, I think that the law is useful in gospel preaching in that it does show the standard of God.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And I'm not a great one for kind of, as it were, going into every gospel meeting thinking I should preach the law.
No.
But we are preaching, nevertheless, if we don't do it explicitly, it's implicit in our gospel preaching that a person has come short of the standards of that law.
I like what J.B. Phillips said in his translation. He says, it is the straight edge of the law that shows us just how crooked we are. I think that's a good...
Well, that's exactly right. I tell the story, some of these folks have heard me tell it, of decorating. I cannot decorate. And I was foolish enough one day to put some wallpaper up in our dining room. It was only one wall. And there was a slight horizontal pattern on the wallpaper. So if the pattern is horizontal, you must get the bit vertical. Otherwise, you'll look at the thing and think you're on a boat that's on a pitch and roll. So anyway, I put this up one afternoon, and we're all sitting having tea, and all my kids start laughing, like at me. And I'm asking them what the thing is. And, you know, so you know the story. So I went away and got a plumb line, as I should have done in the first place, of course. I was just relying on the person who'd done it previously. That's my excuse. And I hung the plumb line. And the plumb line could do nothing except tell me that the wallpaper was out of true. It couldn't correct it.
That's right.
Couldn't do anything. The plumb line was weak. Nothing wrong with it. So by the law is the knowledge of sin. And by the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight.
A mirror is another good illustration. So you go to the mirror and the mirror shows you that you have a dirty face, but you do not wash with the mirror. The mirror shows you the dirt, you wash with the water in the basin. So the law shows you that you're a sinner, but then you can't get rid of that sin by doing more and more and more law. The law,
sure.
That's not the function of the law.
Sure. And I'm sure there must be some other really wonderful illustrations around. We know where we are now. Josh,
Ian, this is a great word, justification. For the younger generation, you know, justify is actually a Microsoft word.
Yes.
Microsoft Word will actually say justify the margins. And you alluded to that, Frank. You know, when the margins are sort of all higgledy-piggledy, you just click on justify and it aligns the margins of the page. So they all stand. And so in one sense, God in legally and forensically aligns us. So justification changes me not in my person, but in my position before a holy and righteous God. Maybe if you could just for a minute or so expand also on those big technical terms,
yes,
just for the sake of the young
yes,
people,
justification and sanctification. So that will lead us nicely into verse 21, so thank you for that. We had to come to it, and here we are. So now he's speaking about the righteousness from God. The idea would be a righteousness from God. So this is not a righteousness that we can have from within ourselves. It's not a righteousness that comes to anybody by means of the law, but that which justifies us, that which makes us to be in right relationship, a right standing in the courtroom of God, is that which comes from the judge himself. It is a righteousness from God. Now, if I'm guilty, if I was taken to court and found guilty of something, the judge could not acquit me. He must pass sentence. He cannot acquit me. There is no device in British law by which I may be acquitted, a jury having found me guilty. The wonder of the gospel is this, that here's God who knows everything about us, by which we have become guilty before him, and justification is this, it is to do with the clearing of guilt, the acquittal of guilt, number one, that's the negative aspect, and the positive aspect is this, it is God declaring the person in his courtroom who believes, declaring that person not just to be guilt-free, but actually declares that person to be just. And not only just, but with the same righteousness that God has himself. So the guilty sinner ends up in the courtroom of God, in the eyes of God, positionally in Christ, as righteous as the judge himself. So when we come to this matter of justification, it's a big word, but that's the concepts that are behind it. Now, this has been mangled a bit by different people through the years. So sometimes people speak about infused righteousness. So the Roman Catholic Church, I think, is in this territory where what they're saying is this, that justification is not God declaring you righteous in Christ, but what it is this, it is God making you righteous, infusing righteousness into you so that you may do righteous works, the merit of which will land you safe in heaven as long as you do more good than bad. So that is a terrible mangling of the biblical doctrine of justification by faith. It isn't infused righteousness. And while we're clearing the ground of what it's not, let us also remember this, that whenever the Bible is speaking about justification, it speaks not about the righteousness of Christ, but it speaks about the righteousness of God. So some in Reformed areas will say this, or something like this, that we come short of in our law-keeping. We lack merit. Christ kept the law perfectly for us, so that when we believe, the merits of his perfect law-keeping are transferred to us. Brothers and sisters, this is just nonsense. I mean, it's just not found in the Bible. There's not even a hint of it in the Bible. I remember reading some of those books when I was in my teens, and I suddenly woke up to this, that they keep talking about the righteousness of Christ, but the Bible kept talking about the righteousness of God. So Christ was not a substitute for us in his life. This is to do with the giving of himself at the cross. That which is vicarious is not in his life so much as it is in his death. So the idea in justification is this, that Christ by his work, we're getting on to this, so we're getting there a bit slowly, but let's get there slowly because we want to understand it. That the idea is this, that Christ by his work at the cross has secured righteousness. from God. That's the teaching of chapter 5, when you get into chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. Righteousness has been secured. It's been provided by the work of Christ at Calvary, so that God is able to declare the guilty sinner who believes to be righteous in his courtroom, in the very place where that person had previously been found guilty. So righteousness from God is reckoned to the account of the believing sinner. So this is a truly wonderful thing. It's one of the great glorious things of the gospel, this whole great doctrine of justification upon which a Dublin input is about to be received.
Speaking of glorious things, the "but now" at the beginning of verse 21 is pretty glorious, isn't it? I'm going to say something about the now here.
Yes, but now. And link with that, please, not only "but now," but a bit later in the chapter, he's going to say, verse 26, "at this time." So those two things go together. But now, and the idea in this is that the Old Testament period is over. It was a time when a lot of these things were set out in types, but you wouldn't know it unless you've got New Testament light on it, the types that the sacrifices give. The law and the prophets gave witness to this, as we're going to see in this verse, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. But now a righteousness from God is manifested. That is the point. So we're living in the age now of tremendous privilege. God is now manifested this righteousness from him in our day. In Old Testament days, it wasn't manifested, but it is now. Do you want to add to that, Mark?
It's a dispensational now. It's not speaking about this afternoon. It's correct. The now of the dispensation of grace.
Absolutely right. In this dispensation, in which, at the start of it, Christ has died and risen and is ascended. So this is to do with justification in the risen Christ. But now, a righteousness from God, altogether apart from the law, has been manifested.
Ian, you just quoted that. I think I heard you correctly. You said a righteousness from God.
Yes, I did.
So here it says the righteousness of God.
Yes, but it...
I agree with you. So I agree with you. Can you differentiate between the righteousness of God, which is the subject matter of the first chapter, and we come back to it later in the epistle, and what you've just defined as a righteousness from God?
Yes, the righteousness of God is his own personal nature, quality, attributes, character, whatever of those words you feel might best be suited.
In his being,
yes. This is what God is. He is entirely righteous. He always acts rightly. He always acts in accordance with holiness. Always acts in accordance with his own character. We are not like that at all. But in order for us to have acceptance with God, it needs to be that we are as righteous as he is. So there is a righteousness that he supplies, that he's provided in the work of Christ, as we're going to see in a verse or two. And praise God, that comes to us by means of faith in Jesus.
So it's a dispensing of his righteousness.
Which has been secured.
Of which that justifies us. And later we will see that is what we receive by
correct.
Faith.
If God reckons us to be righteous, he reckons us to be righteous. He puts righteousness to our account. It's that old accounting word. If it is that God has done that, then in his sight, we are as righteous as he is. What we are in position before him, righteous, should then be worked out practically in that we should be righteous in our dealings. So that's why it's not infused righteousness. It is reckoned. It is righteousness put to our account, declared by God to be so.
I know there's weakness in this picture, but would you say that going right back to the beginning when Adam and Eve had sinned, their act of disobedience then constituted them sinners, and now God clothes them with the skin of an animal. So in that sense, it's that which God has provided for them in his presence. It's looking forward, obviously, to the death of Christ.
Yes, I mean, that's nearly taking us into verse 22. It's upon all them that believe. And perhaps some comment would be made on that then, but that there is that notion, I think, that surrounds it.
Because it's not, it doesn't make us inherently righteous.
No,
that's my point.
Exactly right. It's not infused righteous. It doesn't make you inherently righteous. It's a positional thing that we have before God in Christ, and he declares the believer to be righteous. You're second, I'm afraid, Michael.
So not only does it say that God is righteous, but this verse also tells us that God is seen to be righteous. Because yes, he has a recurrent theme here. He's manifested, later on you talk about set forth, declared. So it's such a watertight argument that Paul is presenting.
Exactly right. So God is not acting in any way that appears unrighteous. The whole scheme is open to view.
And these two righteousnesses are actually in this chapter, aren't they? So the first...
Sorry, say that again, Michael.
These two righteousnesses that you've talked about, God's personal yes, fairness and his yep, justness.
Yes.
That's in verse 25 and 26, his righteousness. So verses 25 and 26 is saying God is fair when he saves a sinner. God is just when he yep, justifies a sinner. God isn't doing anything wrong. In the Old Testament he said the worst thing you can do is justify a guilty man.
Yes, indeed.
He turns around and does it himself. But he's able to do it and still be fair because of the death of Christ. But the righteousness in verse 21 and 22 isn't his own fairness. It is a righteous standing which is given to you,
that is exactly,
which means you are now clear, in yes, the clear. But that doesn't make you a better person. That is
no,
all objective.
No.
That's all on your record.
Exactly.
The day you get justified, you are still a rotten sinner as far as your own personal moral nature is concerned.
Exactly.
But before God, you have a standing. Now, God does something for our moral nature too. That's called regeneration.
Yeah.
So in justification, he imputes, it's righteousness imputed. In regeneration, it's new life imparted.
That is correct. So that brings out a wonderful truth through the whole of the Bible, which is blood and water. Okay? So justification is on the basis of the blood of Christ, but regeneration is the symbol of that is water. Whether that's John 3, whether you go into Ephesians 5, whether you go into Titus 3. So those two, or 1 John 4. You see, 1 John 4, 1 John 5. This is he that came by water and by blood. Well, we're into big territory there. But yes, there's two things. Now, the point is this, that Paul's epistles are, the first half, this is what you are in Christ. The second half, this is what you've got to be in Bicester. Or wherever you may be. So this is nothing in that sense infused. Positional is what you are, a new standing before God in Christ. And in that standing, here we have a perfect righteousness in the sight of God. As you've been saying, a perfect standing in righteousness before him. But make sure you live that out in daily living. Peter, we need to put our foot down just a wee bit.
Can you say something between the difference between justification and innocence? We sometimes hear that saying, justified, I never sin. Well, that's not true at all.
Innocence is a fruit drink.
It's completely different to justification.
Tell me what's behind your question, because I'm trying
to... sometimes hear this slogan, justified, never sinned.
Oh, just and as if I'd never
yeah,
sinned.
Yeah, that's
oh,
not
no,
true
no,
at
no,
all.
No, it's not that. No. In fact, that's Sir Robert Anderson, yeah, I think, in the Gospel in its Ministry, just as if I'd never sinned. No, it's not.
Well, innocence can be lost, justification can't.
Yes, that's exactly right. Yeah. Justification puts you in a far better position than if you had never sinned.
Innocence puts us at ground level.
Right? No, that's right.
Justification gives us a positive step.
Absolutely. I mean, in justification, God is declaring you to be righteous. That never happened to Adam in innocence. Or if there was anyone else ever in innocence, well, Eve, I suppose. Not to her either. So being justified, this is one of the great things about the gospel. It brings you into a better position than could have ever been anyway.
Yes.
To really distinguish between state and standing.
Yes, it's very important to do that.
Because the devil, once a person's saved, the devil will seek to muddle the mind. They can't change the position, but he can change the thinking. And we need to distinguish between the two. The one is absolute before God and cannot be changed by my response or lack of response to him. We are not our flesh. Our flesh is in us like a whopping great splinter.
Yes, it is. So when you come to chapter 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Not wishing to open a can of worms, but who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And the idea is this, it is God that justifieth.
Yeah.
So where God has justified, there is no one can come along now and demand sentence for proven guilt. The idea in Romans chapter 8. One caveat, if I may put on what you're saying, David, is this, that the great test in the Bible is not, do you remember when you were saved? But the great test in the Bible is, how are you living? Now, I know that might go down like a lead balloon for some of you, but in the Bible, you're never called upon in terms of how, when, and where you got saved. An overemphasis on that can lead to two problems, false doubt and false assurance. The tests are always today. How am I living? Read through 1 John. There's heaps of them. So I'm taking what you say and agreeing with it.
I agree with you entirely.
But the point I'm putting is that my state, day by day, my condition, should tie in with my standing, that is my position that I have in Christ. Thank you. Now, Ken.
We come to verse 22. I'm just thinking of this righteousness of God. You mentioned about, right at the beginning, we were looking at the verse about every mouth may be stopped. Would that also be true in this sense, that no one will ever be able to say that righteousness of God was not made available to me? Because the verse, it reads like this, doesn't it? In verse 22, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all. And the thought is sort of towards all, isn't it? Unto all.
Yes, it's a direction.
It's presented to them, but it's only upon all them that believe. If they refuse to believe, they'll never be able to say they never had the opportunity to believe. There is no difference in that sense.
That is absolutely correct. The provision that has been made is of such a nature that we may preach the gospel freely to absolutely everybody and to be able to say that provision has been made for you. So that's a direction word. It is unto all. This is going to tie in with propitiation, which we're getting to in a couple of verses. But it is unto all. That is the direction of the offer of a righteousness from God. So it is available to all, as has often been said, but in actual fact, it's only availing in respect of those who believe. It is upon all them that believe. So those two words are very different. It's unto all, you can almost put a semicolon there, and upon all them that believe. So it's effected for all, it becomes effective to those who believe. So that would be the distinction in the verse between unto all and upon all them that believe.
Can we link that back again and say then that the provision matches the sentence? So there'll never be a person who was sentenced guilty who will never be able to say that there wasn't provision for me. So that the all of the provision matches the all of the guilt, the whole world guilty.
Yes, it does. Everybody is guilty. And the offer of righteousness is to everybody. That is all without exception.
Two comments. It doesn't. Yes. It more than matches, because where sin abounded, grace did much more abound.
Yes, but I think what John is thinking about is all in terms of, is that comprehensive in terms of guilt, every person, right. And is this comprehensive, every person, in terms of the offer? Is that what I understood you were saying?
Because this is being recorded, I just want to make sure.
Yes, sir.
And going back to the moment of salvation, there are numerous people in the Bible that we read of when they were saved and so on. You're not saying that it's unimportant as to when a person is saved, right?
What I'm saying is that no person ever drifts into salvation.
Right.
There is a moment when a person first believes, and to some people, that is a far more dramatic moment and memorable than in other cases.
But it is important to have a moment when you're saved.
If I say to someone, are you saved? And they say to me, yeah, look, my mum's written it in my Bible. I got saved day 6 3/4 when I knelt down by my bed and asked Jesus into my heart. Mm-hmm. Well, I tell you the truth, I'm not convinced. Because I might know that person, and I might know that actually there's nothing in them that's giving any evidence of divine life. So they've got an experience, but it's not a true one. Mm-hmm. So you can have true experiences or untrue experiences. So I'm not saying it's not important, but I am saying this. I know a lot of people, I know a lot of believers, true believers, and their life gives every evidence of it, who find it hard precisely to pinpoint when they first believed. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked on this. Mm-hmm. It is a big question,
It's an important one, though, too.
It is an important question. Yeah. But I think the main point is this. No one ever drifts into salvation. No. There is always a time when a person first believes to the salvation of their soul.
Absolutely.
And God knows who they are.
God knows who they are.
I don't want by any means to bring you back here, so forget if you want to, but just thought we shouldn't miss the witness by the law and the prophets.
Yeah, yes.
So what we have in this dispensation, these wonderful things that we're thinking about, they go beyond what was known in an earlier dispensation.
Yes.
They don't contradict it.
That is correct. All that the law and the prophets did was witness. They gave testimony to the divine righteousness that had not already come but was coming. And the law did that, obviously, in the types of the law, probably in the whole sacrificial system. There's great prophecies in the prophets about a righteousness from God. Witnessed by the law and the prophets, but now manifested. Now, let's just look at verse 22 again. Even a righteousness from God. Now, look, it's by faith of Jesus Christ. That's not Jesus Christ's faith. The construct is really this, by faith in Jesus Christ. That occurs in various places in the New Testament, but it's not his personal faith, it's faith in him. So that goes back to the point that we were just talking about a moment or two ago, Frank. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. And can we be clear on this, that faith is not just intellectual acceptance? Faith goes beyond that. What faith is a simple, childlike, unconditional trust in Christ. It involves the obedience of faith.
Yeah.
So Romans 1, Romans 16 speaks about the obedience of faith. It's yielding to him. It's, as it were, surrender to him. It is admission of his being right and me being wrong. Yeah. So all of those things are involved in faith, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's unto all. This righteousness from God is unto all. We may rejoice in that. Brothers and sisters, preach the gospel to all and sundry. And do so with confidence, because there is no one who ever came to Christ who discovered that there wasn't provision for them. So a righteousness of God is unto all in terms of his offer, its direction of offer, and it's upon all them that believe. And the idea is that it's upon all. People have said, somebody said, as a robe, that idea. Well, not a robe exactly, Adam and Eve.
No.
You know, as a robe, as is the idea in Isaiah 61, he's covered me with a robe of righteousness, maybe like a roof that shelters, so that the believer is under this shelter, a righteousness from God. And this faith, by the way, that secures that, is not faith in an abstract way, but it's faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And faith in Christ enables God to reckon to the individual who believes that which was procured by the blood of his son. These are really important matters. Yes, Tom.
When we preach the gospel, we tell people to believe in Jesus Christ. It's not faith in God, sure it's not.
No. No, because in this era in which we live, faith in God is faith in Christ. Believing in God is through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In salvation, in the salvation sense. Now, Abram believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. He believed the God who spoke to him. He embraced his promise. He relied on what he said. There was no other means for the promise to be fulfilled except by God himself working, is the idea, I think. So that was then, but we recognize, there's a little verse in, little reference in Galatians, until faith came. It's a dispensational statement. It's until faith came, which had Jesus Christ as its object. This wasn't the case in the Old Testament.
So Ian, you've made another change to the text here, which I'm going to ask you to explain.
Steady, Kensbury.
And that is that you have said that is this expression, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, you have changed it to by faith in Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Which is a very important change. Can you explain why you're making that change?
Grammatically wise, they talk about the subjective genitive and the objective genitive. I don't know much about the grammar, but if it's subjective genitive, then it's it would be his own faith. But if it's objective, he is the object of the faith of those who believe in him. So it's not his personal faith. That's the point. It is faith in Christ, as this very passage makes clear. It's him that believeth in Jesus.
So somebody reading this, what I want to get to is that somebody reading this and thinking, well, that looks like Christ's faith. They can rest assured that we're not making the change arbitrarily. There is a good grammatical reason for making it.
No, you should never make any changes arbitrarily. It is a matter in the Textus Receptus
on which the AV is based. It's just a matter of clarity, of understanding of that text.
But theologically, too, going back to the fact that it could not be the faith of Jesus Christ, because, number one, that would take us back to his life. And the important thing when we preach the gospel is that any link that we have, or at least the initial link with God, is on the death of Christ, not by his life. And that's important.
Yes, that is correct.
So it always has an object.
It isn't a question of only believe, it's only believe him. That is what counts in the gospel.
Yes, faith must have an object. And that object, in these terms, in gospel terms, that object is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone. Yes, please. We're about to get there.
There is no difference. What is the connection now?
Right. I think that it's unto all, because actually there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. There's no difference between anyone and anyone else. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So it's in the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God that there is no difference between us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the four links us to the fact that the righteousness of God is in its direction unto all. Who are these all? Well, it's unto all because there's no difference between all. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's the way I see it. Do you see it another way?
The provision is for all because everybody needs it.
Yes.
For all have sinned. And when it says we've all sinned and there's no difference between us, it's not saying we've all come equally short.
No.
But it's saying the standard is the glory of God. And there's no difference. There may be differences of degree in how many sins you have committed, but there's no difference in fact that we have all come short of the standard. It's not like someone's near it and someone's far away. We're just all written off completely.
Yeah, that's exactly right. When I was at school, we did athletic standards. So here's the bar, and you had to jump over it. The Fosby flop had just come in. In my case, it was more flop than Fosby. But if you went over the thing, that was good. You got points for your house. But you could come short of it by an inch, or you could come short of it by a foot. It wouldn't matter whether you were short by a foot or by an inch. You didn't actually get your house points. So it's that idea, isn't it? Missed by a mile or missed by an inch, you've still missed. And the whole human race has sinned, all have sinned, encompassing Jew and Gentile, the whole human race, viewed as a whole, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. A present tense, by the way, come short of the glory of God. So there is that in it which is sort of constant, that which is ongoing. What a word this is, come short. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Luke 15, the prodigal son began to be in want. Philippians 4, Paul knew what it was to suffer need. Hebrews 11, 37, people were, in Old Testament times, some were destitute. So there's a real grip in the word. This is serious stuff. What it's done is, it's left us deficient as far as God is concerned, and indeed destitute. So that we're not able to stand before God. And I take it that when it speaks about the glory of God, it is to do with his moral glory and its requirements, and that particularly seen exhibited in the person of the Lord Jesus.
So when we preach the gospel, often you'll hear people say, you're absolutely bankrupt. That's really not a correct statement, is it?
It's not really.
No.
Not in one sense.
Not that we had something and lost it. We have nothing.
Yeah. You know, there's various things that come up, and you say, I wonder if that's right. Have we incurred a debt? Mm-hmm. I think it's arguable that we have. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure where it says that. It's a good illustration for forgiveness purposes, but I mean.
Yeah.
So anyway, think around that.
Could you distinguish between, for all have sinned in chapter 3, verse 23, with all have sinned in chapter 5, verse 12?
Yes. Yes, we might have covered this, but in chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned in terms of individual actions resulting in guilt. Chapter 5, verse 12, I think the idea is that all sinned in Adam. Not everybody agrees with that, but I think that's probably...
I do agree with that.
Oh, dear brother. Transatlantic union and harmony. Ken, did you want to come back on that at all?
I agree with what you were saying. It seems to be a positional thing in chapter 5.
Yes, I think so.
Yes, in Adam. But,
is that which affected the whole race?
But that in chapter 3, for all have sinned, I practice sin, therefore I'm responsible.
That is correct.
What I've done.
Chapter 3 is individual, chapter 5 is corporate.
Yes. Can I just... one of the strongest difficulties, one of the most common difficulties you have when you're trying to speak about the gospel to somebody is they have a really hard time accepting that they are as bad as whatever. I was speaking to someone the other day, one of Rodica's relatives, and it was like, so you're saying a criminal goes to hell and I go to hell, so I'm as bad as the criminal. This is the big issue. How do we get the concept of total depravity or absolute condemnation or guilt over to someone who can actually look at their next door neighbour and say, I am not as bad as them? See what I'm saying?
Yep. I'm happy to agree with them if they say that they're not as bad as the next door neighbour. I might just say, I'm glad to hear it. Okay? Because not everybody is living as badly as they could. But the standard is not my neighbour. The standard is the glory of God. So this is why it's really important as well to preach things like the holiness of God, God's utter abhorrence of anything that is contrary to his holiness. Do you think so? I mean, is that the answer to your question?
Yes, so we're not saying everybody is as bad as everybody else, but because of our sins and because of the nature of that sin against God, then you often say in your own preaching, we are as bad off as we can be. I mean, I think it was Mervyn, someone said recently in the gospel in our own hall, that no one gets saved until they can say with Paul, of whom I am chief. In the sense that you're not, at the moment when you're actually saved, you're not hanging on to any sense of I'm better than anybody else. You're just seeing yourself before God as the chief of sinners. Paul likely wasn't the worst sinner that had ever lived.
Exactly.
Was he worse than Hitler? Was he worse than Stalin? I don't think so. But he saw himself as the chief of sinners. Yes, he persecuted the Christians and so on, but that is a sense of the guilt of what sin is, isn't it?
Yeah, that's exactly right. And you see, in a verse like Galatians 5:24, which we've spoken about before, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. They've come to an utter judgment on their own flesh and its affections and lusts. So they've seen themselves as God sees them. And that's where people need to get to.
Preaching the truth of Romans 3 preserves people from thinking the way of Romans 2. That's the whole point, right? So if the fall levels everybody, right? There's no, and that in person has to see themselves as an individual who has sinned against God and broken his laws.
Correct. Now, we've got one more comment, and then we are moving on to verse 24. So if you wanted to comment on verse 23, tough.
There is one thing I use as an illustration. I don't know if you agree with it or not. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. So everybody are weak linked. We're all weak linked. There is no one that has a perfectly strong chain. So when the weight of sin goes on that chain will always break.
Okay.
So it's an illustration I use. I don't know whether you agree with it or not.
Well, people often get illustrations from the area in which they work. So I think they probably understand that.
Just two very short things, hopefully. Every sin incurs a cost. There's due punishment. I'm just thinking about the debt issue. I'm not saying it's a debt as such, but every sin does have a price, which we cannot pay, but Christ paid it here. So, but what I wanted to ask you was, is the glory of God here is a different standard to the law? Isn't that right?
Yes, I really think that it probably is, because the law was the divine standard for man. The glory of God is the exhibition of his moral character.
Standard in the glory of God, or Christ as the standard.
So it seems to me that the glory of God is a far more comprehensive expression than simply the law. Now, verse 24, let's just make sure we've got the run here. Suppose that you were to put a bracket in verse 22 before the word for. Just suppose that for the moment. So it would then read like this, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, being justified freely by his grace. So the idea is that those who believe are justified. Now let's just emphasize this. It's a righteous acquittal from guilt. at the previous guilty person being counted righteous before God. That because they have believed on his son. So it's being justified freely. That's a lovely word. It's the word gratuitously. That's the meaning of it. We had no claim on this. We weren't bringing merit to God. This goes back to this whole thing of acknowledging before God. A person's never saved until they acknowledge what they are before God. It's often said, isn't it, John 15:25, they hated me without a cause. So we're being justified without a cause. It's also Revelation 21:6 and 22:7, of the take of the water of life freely. 2 Corinthians 11, I've preached the gospel to you freely. So what a wonderful thing that God unasked for has provided gratuitously what none of us had asked for or necessarily thought of. And this is indicative of a complete absence of human merit in the matter of justification. And if all question of our fitness has been excluded by our guilt, then it must be all of grace. So it's being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Mark, you're straining at the bit.
So this may not be the happiest word, but this little run of verses here is really giving us the mechanism mm-hmm. whereby justification can happen.
Most definitely.
And it can still be true when we get down to the end of the section that God is just and the justifier of the hen that believeth in Jesus. This is the how can that happen question being answered.
Yes, thank you. I mean, mechanism is a dreadful word, but it does explain it. So we'll admit it.
Can you help us with this verse 24, being justified freely by his grace? You've linked it back to verse 22. There is a grammatical problem in that, which I'm sure you're aware of, but I think contextually that's probably the most likely explanation. But this expression, being justified freely, even in the English as we read it here, you would read it and say, well, that looks like the present tense, being justified. And if you were to right-click on your ESOR or whatever it was, you would see that it is the present tense. But we're not being justified in that sense. We're being sanctified. There's a progressive nature to our sanctification, but there's no progressive nature to our justification. Can you explain what the apostle is meaning here?
I think it's repeated action in each case. So it constantly happens in the case of those who successively come to Christ.
I'm not saying I have an answer to it. I was asking it. It was
a
genuine question.
That I thought of it. Yeah. It is a present participle, being justified. And I think that it's a reference to the succession of people who are being justified mm-hmm. rather than you as an individual being constantly justified. Mm-hmm. Justification is a once and for all thing because it's in Christ, Galatians 2. And anything that's in Christ is complete, absolute, can't be added to, can't be taken away from. It's where we are positionally.
But the point that we must take out of it is that justification is not a process.
It is not a process. It is a declarative act of God.
Yeah.
I'm glad you brought that up, Mervyn, because I've been in a number of homes of believers, and there's a book written lately by a man named N.T. Wright. Now, he has written a classic on the resurrection and so on, but he is now teaching, and there are a number of his so-called cohorts that are embracing this progressive justification view, which is unbiblical. It's absolutely unbiblical.
It's worth stressing that justification is a binary thing. You're justified or you're not justified. That's why it can't be progressive, because you're not a bit justified now and a bit more justified tomorrow.
No, exactly.
You are or you aren't.
You're either guilty or you're justified.
Yeah.
It's the one or the other. Now, we need to just press on, please, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we often think, don't we, of redemption as deliverance as a result of a ransom that has been paid. And we're about to discover that the ransom that has been paid is the sacrifice and blood of the Saviour. So the redemption here, I take it, is deliverance from the condition of being a convicted man in his court. So elsewhere, you're redeemed from all iniquity and redeemed from the curse of the law and so on. But here I take it that it's redemption from the condition of being a convicted man in God's court, a convicted woman in God's court. You are now justified freely. You are delivered from that state of being convicted.
So, here there are three things about justification. The manner of justification is free. We're justified freely. The source of justification is God's grace.
It's not by works. And the means of justification is through redemption. Would you agree with that?
Yes, I would. There are some other big things about justification which I was only going to mention if we got to it. Well, we've got to it. It sort of overlaps a bit with you, with what you're saying. Justification is by God, so you're saying that's the source of our justification. That is the is right. Justification is in Christ. That's Galatians chapter 2. Justification is by blood. Romans 5:9. By blood, that's the basis of our justification. It is by grace. It's only bestowed upon us as a result of divine grace. And it's by faith as to its means. That is to say, faith is the conduit, the channel, by which justification is known and experienced. And that redemption is in Christ Jesus. So he's the immediate and the procuring cause of justification, and he himself has become unto us, in fact, redemption. Now, whom, says verse 25, whom God has set forth. Not to be. Notice the italicized words to be. If your Bible doesn't show them as italicized, you could buy a new Bible. Whom God set forth, a propitiation is the idea. And we're going to discuss through faith and in his blood. Let's just think about this for a moment. Whom God has set forth, a propitiation. Now the idea is this, that Christ is the mercy seat. He is the propitiation. That is, he is the mercy seat now. He is that mercy seat, risen, ascended, the one who shed his blood. The mercy seat in Old Testament times was hidden. It was behind the veil. It was in the holiest of all. You didn't see it. The mercy seat was the throne of God. He's the God of the whole earth that dwelleth between the cherubim. The cherubim were beaten out of either end of the mercy seat. By the way, the mercy seat was the lid of the ark, but it wasn't a mercy seat unless there was blood on it. In fact, for Nadab and Abihu, it was the throne of judgment. The mercy seat became the mercy seat when the blood of sacrifice was sprinkled upon it. So the idea is this, that in the work of propitiation, there comes to our attention, not, please, the appeasement of divine wrath, so much as it is the satisfaction of divine justice. So what happens is this, that God is wrathful because of sin, because of guilt, but he's also wrathful because he's righteous. In the whole matter of propitiation, this goes behind the wrath of God and meets the demands of the righteousness of God. So cherubim in the Bible are particularly linked with the whole idea of guarding divine justice. Here are the cherubim looking towards each other. They're looking down. What they're looking down to see? They're looking down to see that the blood of sacrifice is on the mercy seat. That when our Saviour gave himself at the cross, when he shed his blood, he made propitiation. We were reading this morning, it is finished. I take it that what he's saying is this, that everything Godward about the sacrifice which he offered had been completed. Propitiation is Godward. It is the Godward aspect of the work of Christ. So when Christ shed his blood at the cross, remember that in the Old Testament, the blood of sacrifice was firstly always for the eye of God. Whether that's the blood on the doorposts or the blood on the mercy seat, it's for the eye of God. So the idea is that the demands of the throne, the righteous demands of the throne, have been fully met in the sacrifice of our blessed Saviour at the cross, in the shedding of his blood. He now is risen, he's ascended, he's in heaven, he is the mercy seat. That is the place where man and God may meet, and where man may have a standing in the presence of God. And it is on the basis of blood shed, and that blood, of course, being the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ.
So you have three, Paul uses rhetoric a lot, which we know, yep. He also uses illustration a lot. So you have three pictures in these five verses. You have the law court, justification. You have the slave market, redemption. And then you have brought to the altar, at propitiation. And each time we're moving closer, and now we're actually touching the heart of God. He's satisfied.
Yes, indeed.
Yes, it is the heart of God and the righteousness of God, the demands of the throne. It's the most wonderful thing.
Amen.
That an infinite sacrifice paid an infinite price to meet the infinite demands of infinite righteousness. Yeah. And only our Lord Jesus Christ could do that.
Amen.
That's why there is this this Godward aspect of the work of Christ is propitiation.
So you would say then that the
work that has been done, and God is satisfied. We've already covered that, but therefore we can have faith in his blood, in that sense that his blood is that by which God is satisfied, and that should be enough for us. And we have faith in his blood, and in this he declares his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. And I take it that would be The past, before the cross, they could not have faith in his blood because Christ hadn't died in a direct sense. But it was passed over. That's what that means, doesn't it? The remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. But could I also ask you, Ian, to distinguish between remission and forgiveness? Because sometimes that is done. Now, would you be able to distinguish, please, the difference between remission and forgiveness? Is remission forgiveness, or is it more than forgiveness?
Right. Let's take this one at a time. That was a statement and a question, but you asked the second question as if the first one was a question. Anyway, you work that out. I'm not 100% with you, Ken. We did have a brief discussion on this at lunchtime. I'm not sure where anywhere else we are called upon to have faith for salvation purposes in anything other than a living person at the right hand of God. In exercising faith in him, we are resting where God rests. And actually God is resting in him and in the work that he has accomplished. But I take it that it's like this, that the propitiation, that when he made propitiation, it was in his blood. But faith is always in a living Saviour. That's the way that I read it. But we can go away and think about it. Did you want to come back on that?
Well, yes, it's just that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And there's also that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission.
Yep.
You mentioned, for example, the Passover. Those Israelites, they had faith. The fact that blood was shed, in that sense, they had faith in that blood.
No, you see,
for that Passover night.
I don't think so. I think they had faith in God. Because what God said is, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So their faith was in the word of God. So therefore, their faith was in God himself.
Yes, I'm not excluding that, but...
Yeah.
There would be involved faith in the blood.
Anyway, this is an old chestnut, and we may think about it and go away and enjoy it. The second question is one of remission, and the point that I would make to you is this. This is a different word from Matthew 26:28. It's a different word from Hebrews 9:22. It's not the same word that is used there, which means putting away, but here it is a passing over. So this is a different word from those occasions, and the idea is this. As you're saying, the remission of sins, the passing over of sins in a past economy. Sins, if you like, prior to the cross, through the forbearance of God. Was God just in doing that? Was God just in justifying Abram? Yes, he was. And the basis of his justice in justifying Abram was the blood of Calvary. Not yet shed, but which in divine purpose would be. So the basis of justification in all generations is the blood of Christ. In terms of God, the passing over of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, God holding back, it's to do with the fact that the basis of justification is the blood of Christ, and the blood of Christ declared God to be righteous in that matter of passing over and forbearance.
All these long words beginning, ending with T-I-O-N, redemption, salvation, reconciliation. I never could understand propitiation. It seemed to be a mysterious...
It was the hardest one for me.
The hardest one, exactly. But it helped me one day when I realized that All the other words, salvation, reconciliation, and so on, they are things that happen to me. Mm-hmm. But propitiation is something that happens to God.
Yes.
I am redeemed, I am justified, I am reconciled. God is propitiated. That is to say, the sacrifice that was put before him on the cross, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, I do believe it appeased his wrath and satisfied his divine standard. It was a sacrifice that did and accomplished that, but it was a propitiation rendered by the Lord Jesus to his Father.
Yeah, that's exactly right. You see, and so we can all get confused on this. We have to remember, in thinking about the work of Christ, that God was not substituted and man was not propitiated. Therein lies a simple distinction between propitiation and substitution. Man was not propitiated. God was not substituted. These are different directions of the work of Calvary. In propitiation, it's Godward. Substitution is manward. We must see those different aspects. Somebody, yes, dear brother. There is a microphone coming your way, if you could hold on 1 second.
Can I point out three things about the mercy seat? I agree with you here, it should be mercy seat, the elasterion. First of all, with the mercy seat, it was a place where God appeared to man, particularly Moses, at the mercy seat. So now we can see he has associated the mercy seat with Christ. So firstly, God has appeared now in Christ, if we connect Christ with the mercy seat. But the mercy seat was also a meeting place. God says, there I'll meet with thee. So God is now prepared to meet with man on the grounds of blood, because that's where blood was put on the mercy seat. But there was also a third thing. God said that he would speak to man from off the mercy seat. So God has now spoken in grace to man through the person of Christ. And so when you combine these ideas of the mercy seat in association with Christ, you can see that God has appeared with Christ, has met Christ, met with man on the grounds of blood, and is now speaking to him in grace.
Yes, for myself, I would limit it a little from what you've suggested, and because of in his blood. And I take it the idea is this, that Christ now is the propitiation, he is now the mercy seat, where man and God meet, to bring in that thing, where man may have a righteous standing. Blood sprinkled on and before the mercy seat, man has a righteous standing in the presence of God. It's a very wonderful thing, isn't it? And so much to learn from the mercy seat in the tabernacle. Now,
Ian, sorry.
Yes, Mark.
Just, you mentioned something in passing, and I think it might be worth emphasizing. I was speaking to someone recently who, they said, are you a dispensationalist? And I said, yes. And they drew their breath in and sort of took a step back, and they said, you preach different means of salvation in different dispensations. And this is a thing that is oftentimes ignorantly said by those who don't like dispensationalists or dispensationalism. You've been pointing out that that's not the case, that in every dispensation, the basis of salvation is the same and the means of salvation is the same.
Yes, indeed. Absolutely right. No, those charges are very wrong that people make. You're a dispensationalist, you've got horns when it comes to the gospel. No, not at all. We come to the gospel, to the Bible, and we see exactly what it is and how it's taught. Now to declare, verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. So all of that has declared the righteousness of God in relation to sins of a past economy. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just. Well, he's always just. This isn't saying this has made God just. God has always been just. That God might be just. Ah, but in addition, he's just, and at the same time, he's the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, that being the case, there is no ground for boasting. And if I may just mention this, where's boasting? Verse 27, it is excluded. We've got absolutely nothing that we can glory in. We have no ground for glorying, that is, in ourselves. And that has been excluded by the law of faith. There is nothing meritorious in faith. There's nothing of value in that sense in faith. Righteousness is not declared for us in exchange for faith. That's not the idea, as if there was a good deal going on here. But the exercise of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is that faith is, as it were, the conduit through which blessings from God flows. So there's absolutely no grounds for boasting. They're excluded by the law of faith.
which means, the law of faith means, that a man is justified altogether apart from the deeds of the law. Now, there are a couple of verses at the end there. We can talk about them at tea time if you want, but we're not talking about them now because our dear brother has the hymn book open. I want to thank everybody for that. I hope that's been helpful. If there's been things you haven't got or grasped and want to, we're all having a cup of tea together, and it would be fine just to speak to you. And may the Lord bless his word to us.